Welcome to our teaching series on the Boys of Summer, the Minor Prophets. Today we're going to take a look at a little short book called Zephaniah. Three chapters written by the last minor prophet to write before the captivity. He parallels the prophet Jeremiah and writes in the closing decades before Judah is carried away into Babylon. I read a story recently about an 11-year-old golfer. He was a head taller than the other kids his age, and his father taught him to play golf. At the age of 11, he was competing and winning against 15-year-old golfers. He was playing on his home course with his father one day and made a shot that caused him to lose his temper. And he flung his golf club as far down the fairway as he could. Without saying a word, his father walked all the way down the fairway, picked up the golf club, and walked all the way back and handed it to his son. And he said, "If you ever do that again, you'll never set foot on this golf course." Jack Nicklaus learned his lesson that day. And I think fans of professional golf are glad that he did. He had a father who knew how to have tough love, but there was a tenderness to it. He didn't blow up. He didn't kick Jack off the golf course. He didn't tell him he could never play. But he set a boundary. And he said, "This is unacceptable behavior. You do it again, you'll lose the privilege of playing this marvelous game." Of course, you know, Nicklaus went on to be one of the greatest golfers in the history of the game. But as an 11-year-old, he learned that there's a right way and a wrong way to conduct yourself on a golf course. When we get to the prophet Zephaniah, I think about that story because we find here a presentation of the God of Judah as a God who is tough in his expectations, but tender in the application of his judgment. A century before Zephaniah lived, Amos lived and delivered a message to the northern kingdom of Israel. That message was, you have the wrong idea about the day of the Lord. Israel thought that the day of the Lord would be a day of judgment on all the nations of the earth except Israel, and the day of the Lord would be a day of untold blessings, unrestrained joy and celebration for the people of God. Amos's message was, you've misunderstood. The same standards that God is using to judge the nations, he holds you not only to those standards, but to an even higher standard because you're in a covenant relationship with this God. He's given you special privileges and benefits, but that requires certain responsibilities from you. Well, a century after Amos, we have Zephaniah facing a similar situation, only this time he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had an idea that the day of the Lord was coming and that it would be a day that all of the nations, all the pagan countries surrounding them would pay a price. They would be proven to be on the wrong side of eternity and that God would judge them, but that Judah would hold a special place. In fact, they love to tell the story of when Israel was captured and carried off into history by the Assyrian Empire. They'd love to tell the story that that same Assyrian army that destroyed Israel attacked Judah, but Judah was preserved. God stepped in and intervened. We're going to look at that passage in just a minute in 2 Kings. But they drew the wrong lesson from those historical interventions by God. Instead of seeing God as the God who would protect them because they were a people that were meant to carry out his plans to unfold his redemption, they saw it as just unrestrained privilege that they somehow deserved, that God owed them. and that nothing bad would ever happen to Judah, because even more than those Israelites that disappeared into Assyria, we're special. Zephaniah comes with a message that God has a tough love, but a tender love. He's going to hold you to a standard that you're not willing to accept, but even in his judgment, there's an opportunity for a remnant. There's a promise that God's purposes will not be frustrated, and that God will continue to accomplish what he wants ultimately in human history. Zephaniah is a strange little book to us, and I want to walk through its three chapters and help you see the relevance of this moment in history with where we are in America in 2020. Because I think the message of God's coming judgment because of a nation's rejection of him, coupled with God's promise to preserve a remnant that returns to him in repentance and humility, that message is extremely relevant and practical to us in the day in which we live. Open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, the ninth of the 12 minor prophets that we're going to look at. And I'm going to read the first verse of the first chapter, and then I want to talk about the history and heritage of this prophet. This is the only prophet who gives us a lineage, a family history that goes back four generations. Most of the prophets, we try and surmise what we can from the meaning of their name, from the mention of the village or the city where they came from. We try and track down internal pieces of evidence that give us hints here and there. Zephaniah, on the other hand, lays out his family history, and I want you to see why he does so and why it's important. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Now the reason he does this is because I want you to just put a marker right there in Zephaniah and open your Bible to 2 Kings, because we're going to track some of this history that puts the message of Zephaniah in context. Zephaniah traces his family heritage all the way back four generations to show that he's from royal lineage. He is a descendant, a direct descendant of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was ruler in Judah. In fact, he was the ruler, the king of Judah, when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem and attacked. While Israel was disappearing into the pages of history, Hezekiah was seeking the Lord and calling out for God to intervene, and he does so dramatically. Go with me. Well, let me give you a time frame. The book of Zephaniah is clearly written somewhere in the last half of the 7th century B.C., somewhere between about 640 and 609 B.C. Now, we can tell that because of a couple events that happen. He mentions, I'll go backwards in just a minute, but let's go forward. He mentions in verse 1 that he's speaking during the days of Josiah. Josiah was a child king, and we'll look at him in just a minute. He's the one that discovered the lost book of the law in the temple. The temple had been allowed to go unused. It was dusty and used as a storage warehouse. Josiah, as a king, sets about to restore the temple, and somebody, a workman, finds a copy of the law of God and brings it to the king, who reads it and is immediately struck by the fact that Judah is guilty before God for not living up to the terms of the covenant that they have. He assembles the nation, they read the word, and a revival breaks out. Zephaniah is clearly written before the reforms and the revival that come during the reign of King Josiah. Also, he writes before the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh was destroyed, the capital city of Assyria. Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 BC. When Zephaniah writes, he announces coming judgment on Nineveh. So clearly this book was recorded before 612 BC when Nineveh is destroyed. Now let's go backwards into his history and heritage. He goes all the way back four generations to show that he's a descendant of the good King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, let me read you what is recorded about Hezekiah. Chapter 18, verses 5 through 8. It says, Hezekiah relied on the Lord God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to the Lord and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its borders, from watchtower to fortified city. In other words, Hezekiah was the rare king who, like his ancestor David, Hezekiah had a heart for God, and he took seriously the role of a king, which was to guide the nation of Judah in the ways of the Lord, to keep them focused on what was true, to help them live up to the covenant requirements of the agreement that they had with God. Now, when the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel and carried them away, the ruler of Assyria was named Sennacherib. Sennacherib stormed into Judah, destroyed a few of the rural villages along the border, made his way all the way to Jerusalem, where they established a siege and set about to starve Jerusalem and take over the nation of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 19, that's where we have the story of Sennacherib's defeat, because Hezekiah prayed to God, and God stepped in after that prayer and sent an angel to do battle with the Assyrian army. Hezekiah and his men woke up the next morning after a night of prayer. They went and looked out over the walls of the city, and all they saw was a camp of the enemy that had no movement. And as they began to explore the Assyrian camp, what they found were dead bodies everywhere. The army devastated, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed overnight. The remainder escaped in the night and made their way back to Assyria. Sennacherib, in a sense, with his tail between his legs. This is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. This is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city, shoot an arrow here, come before it with a shield, or build up a siege ramp against it. He will go back the way he came, and he will not enter this city. This is the Lord's declaration. I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's precisely what God did. It's one of the greatest moments in the history of Judah, and Zephaniah is proud to be a descendant of that great king who stood single-handedly in prayer between the Assyrian army and the destruction of Judah and called for God to act in a mighty way. Well, as the history unfolds, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 21, you'll find that Hezekiah's son is named Manasseh. Now, as Hezekiah is the greatest king of Judah, Manasseh is almost certainly the worst king Judah ever had. And the level of his depravity is actually enhanced by the fact that he was king over Judah for 55 years. The sheer length of tenure of his wicked reign leaves him unchallenged for the title of the worst king in the history of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 21, speaking about Manasseh, it says that Manasseh, verse 7, Manasseh set up the carved image of Asherah, which he made in the temple that the Lord had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. the opposite of Hezekiah seeking out the true God in moments of crisis, Manasseh comes along and intentionally co-opts the temple in Jerusalem and puts false gods and their idols in the temple. He says, this is God's response. I will establish my name forever in this temple. This is what he told Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again cause the feet of the Israelites to wander from the land I gave to their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all I have commanded them, the whole law that my servant Moses commanded them. Verse 9. But they did not listen. Manasseh caused them to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Imagine that sentence. Here is the king of Israel, the king of Judah. His sole responsibility is to be a spiritual leader, to answer to God, to guide the nation in the ways that the people of God should go, to live up to the agreements of the covenant. He not only broke the covenant by seeking after false gods, by putting idols in the temple, but it says he led the people astray to the point that they did worse evil than the pagan nations that God had already judged all around them. It takes a real twisted theology to be able to say God judged those wicked people, but he won't judge our even greater wickedness. And yet that was the attitude of Manasseh. Well, after Manasseh, after his death, King Amon is the next king, and after him comes Josiah. When Josiah comes, this is the child king. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, it says this. He finds the book of the law, and these are the words of the king. He says, go and inquire of the Lord for me, the people and all Judah, about the words in this book that has been found. For great is the Lord's wrath that is kindled against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this book in order to do everything written about us. In chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, it says this. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant in the Lord's presence to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, his decrees, and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul in order to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people agreed to the covenant. Now on Sundays, we've been looking at the life story of Moses, and we've seen the start of this covenant where God invites the people of Israel into a covenant relationship. He makes them have a fundamentally different relationship with him than any other nation on the earth. And it was always contingent on their willingness to abide by the expectations that God placed in that covenant. Well, the history of Israel and Judah as well is a history of breaking the covenant, of falling away, of turning and rejecting the expectations that God had. But in the same way that Hezekiah was a good king, followed by Manasseh and then Amon, who were both wicked kings, we come to Josiah, and Josiah finds the word of God in the temple. He reads it. He realizes how far off they've come in the years that preceded him with those two wicked kings. And he calls the people back to the truth. He reads the law. He explains the covenant. He commits as king to live the life that God has invited him to live as someone in special relationship with the true God. And just like in the days of Moses, it says the people accepted the covenant and committed themselves to it. It's one of the great revivals in all the Bible. A revival in the days of Josiah. Now, here's the history that relates to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is physically descended from Hezekiah. He's looking back to a time when Judah acknowledged the true God and God fought for them. The God of heavenly armies fought and defeated the greatest superpower of that generation. Zephaniah is looking back and he sees that as sort of a golden age when the people of God were pursuing their responsibilities as the covenant people. He's now seen Manasseh and then Amon, and here is this child Josiah, and Zephaniah is announcing the judgment that is on its way because of the sins of the people. They have wandered into paganism, into idolatry, following Manasseh and then Amon. And I think Zephaniah's preaching, one of the great encouragements is, I think Zephaniah, we can place his book just ahead of the revival under Josiah. So Zephaniah is the rare prophet who I think preached judgment, proclaimed the coming wrath of God on sin, and then lived to see a revival, a spiritual awakening, when the people of God turned away from their idolatry and agreed to live the life that they had been called to live. They pledged themselves to holiness. I think if there's anything that makes Zephaniah a book that we need today, it's that the enemy wants us to be in despair. The enemy wants us to see what's happening on the news, to watch the TV, to see riots, to see our cities burning. They want us to see politicians that are crooked and corrupt and can't be trusted. And he wants us to throw up our hands and say, we might as well give up and just turn our eyes toward heaven because there's nothing here. We've lost. Let's just concede the battle. Zephaniah is perfectly timed for our generation because here's a man who saw the audacious perversity of Manasseh, who saw the wickedness of Amon. And here, a boy king, Josiah, comes to the throne when he's just 7 or 8, and Zephaniah is saying, God has hope here. If we'll turn back to him, if we'll find our way to repentance, there is going to be a remnant salvaged. God's purposes are not finished. His plans are not frustrated or forestalled. We need to hear that. We live in a day and a time where pastors preach anything else but the Bible. Churches hang rainbow flags from their front door as though they're proud of their wokeness. What's the point? I'll tell you the point. God says he's still out there and he's still available to those who approach him in humility and repentance. And there will always be a remnant of those who follow him. Do not despair, my people. That's the message of Zephaniah. Well, let's look and see specifically what he tells us in the text. He's going to start by correcting their expectations about the day of the Lord. In the first chapter, he's gonna outline really two different segments of society and the issues that they had. Their popular idea, much as what we saw with Israel in Amos's day, the popular idea was that the nations around Judah would be punished by God's judgment, but that Judah would have some sort of special standing and they would escape because they had the special privileges of being God's people. They liked the special privileges, they just failed to see the special obligations that went with the covenant. Zephaniah is going to say, no. That day, short of repentance, that day will be a black day for Judah. And there are two segments of the society. The first one are what I would call the public hypocrites. In Zephaniah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, this is God speaking, I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins, along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, that little phrase is peppered all the way throughout this text. This is the Lord's declaration. Zephaniah is reminding us every couple of verses. This is not me talking. This is the word of God. He has declared it. And by definition, what God says is settled, is a settled issue. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place, the names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom. Milcom, like Baal, was another false god of one of the surrounding nations. That worship had infiltrated into Judah. He says, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Indeed, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Now, there's a couple of interesting things in this section that I want to mention. I've called this the segment of society who practiced public hypocrisy. One writer from generations ago, one of the old books that I looked at to find some commentary on Zephaniah, he had a phrase that just has captured my imagination. He said, Israel turned their backs on God, but not their faces. In other words, it's the image of Israel looking at God face to face, but continuing to walk in the opposite direction away from him. They turn their backs on God, but not their faces. It's the picture of hypocrisy. What he describes here is that there are priests who claim to be priests of Yahweh, and yet they bow down and worship Baal in the temple. There are priests who claim to answer to the one true God, and yet up on the rooftops, they bow down and worship the stars in the sky. Just like Baal, he mentions Milcom, another false god. They've kept all the trappings. They've kept all the external aspects of Yahweh worship, but they've compromised it by actually substituting worship of false gods. This is very much a kind of hypocrisy that we can see in the 21st century with churches who claim the name of Christ. They're a Baptist church or a Christian church or a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church. They have the language of Christianity, but they've replaced it with the practical and heretical offerings to false gods, to social justice wokeness, to political correctness, to trendy fads that our sinful culture is chasing after. The churches have kept the wrapping of Christianity, but they've hollowed out the inside and they've made it something that is offensive to God. We're all worried in this generation about offending people. Oh, we don't want to offend people. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to be offensive to people. And yet, in our rush to not offend people, like the hypocrites in Zephaniah's day in Judah, we are offending no less than Almighty God Himself. You've taken my temple, my house of worship, and you've offered it to Baal. You've taken my loyalty that I deserve, and you've offered it to statues of false gods. You've taken my creation that was designed to give a revelation of my glory, and you've bowed down to worship the stars. What happens when we take our rebellion against God and we wrap it in church talk? We turn our backs on God, but not our faces. And while we pretend to be faithful, we continue to walk in the opposite direction of truth. Wow. Well, that's one segment of the society in Zephaniah's day, the segment marked by public hypocrisy. But there's a whole nother segment in the second half of this chapter. I would say this is the segment that may be even more relevant to 21st century America. This is the segment of the population that was marked by a callous complacency, what we might call a practical atheism. Do you know that if you say, oh, I believe in God, oh, I believe in Jesus, oh, I believe in the Bible, and then you live as though God is not a part of the equation, as though Jesus has no expectations for your life, as though the Bible is irrelevant to the decisions that you make? I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible. But when you live as though none of those things are true, we call that practical atheism. There are a lot of churchgoers in the 21st century who would never say, I'm an atheist. And yet they turn around and live their life precisely as though God is irrelevant to all the decisions that they make day to day. They're practical atheists. They're marked by a callous complacency about the things of God. Look in this chapter, beginning in verse 8. We'll come back to verse 7. Let's start with verse 8. He says, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. Now, it's not that God has real concern about fashion sense, but dressed in foreign clothing, he's talking about people who have made their loyalties to false gods, to other cultures, and that's put on display even in the way they dress. He says, on that day I will punish all who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. On that day, this is the Lord's declaration, there will be an outcry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second district, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you residents of the hollow, for all the merchants will be silenced. All those loaded with silver will be cut off. These are powerful verses because he's talking about different sections of Jerusalem. He's calling out the city by the names that the people live there would have referred to it. It would be like living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and saying, beware you people who live close to Utica Square. Beware you people that live in Bixby. Beware you people that are in Broken Arrow. He's calling out those segments and he says, I know where you are and what you do, and I'm coming for you there. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who settle down comfortably, who say to themselves, the Lord will not do good or evil. You see, that's the complacency. They said, we can live however we want. The Lord's not going to do anything to us. We're special. I had a guy tell me one time years ago, I asked him about his relationship with the Lord, and he said, me and God, we're good. Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. So tell me where you go to church. Oh, I don't go to church. Okay. Well, tell me how you read your Bible. Oh, I don't read the Bible. Okay. Well, you got any habits of the Christian faith? You got any practices of devotion? Do you even want to fall back and say you go out to the lake on weekends and you just commune with God in nature? He said, no, I don't really do any of that stuff. So what makes you think that you and God are good? Well, grew up in a Christian family. Oh. Imagine that. God's not going to do anything good or bad to me because I'm special. I've got the heritage. I've got the stamp. My grandma followed Jesus, so I'm good to go. I'm sorry, folks. That's not the way it works. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. Listen, this doesn't sound like the day of the Lord they were looking for. This doesn't sound like the party when everybody else gets judged and we just get special treatment. They thought the day of the Lord was going to be their party day. And God is saying, because you have rejected me, because you don't care about me, because I don't even figure into the equation of your daily life. Yeah, this day that's coming, it's not going to be quite as much fun as you think it is. What's the proper response in all of this? It's back in verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. You know, I think in America in 2020, maybe if we do a little less telling God what He needs to do and a little more sitting silent in His presence, I think we'd be better off. There were those who were public hypocrites. They were turning their back on God, but not their face. There were others who just took their privileges of living in that nation for granted, and they thought they were immune from God's expectations because they were special. They were practical atheists. Do these two things, a hypocritical rebellion and a callous complacency, do these two characteristics not describe the America that we live in? Well, chapter 2 takes us to national judgment looming. Now, it's interesting. Before he gets to the judgment that's coming, this chapter can be broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, I've called that an invitation to avoid judgment. Before God announces judgment, he gives them a way out. I love that. In other words, he doesn't just wait for the invitation to be at the end of the message. He puts an invitation at the beginning of the message. I think he does that so in the middle of the message of coming judgment, he's already presented to you that there is hope. There is a way out. Look at the first three verses, an invitation to avoid judgment. He says, gather yourselves together, gather together, undesirable nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff, before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, those who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. He says, listen, I'm about to announce what's coming. But if you come to me in repentance, in humility, if you pursue righteousness, seek the truth, ask for me to be real and alive in your life, there is a way to avoid what's coming. Well, what's coming? Verses 4 through 15 give us his judgment against the surrounding nations. Like the other prophets, Zephaniah is focused on Judah, but he has a section where he outlines God's judgment on the pagan nations surrounding Judah. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but he mentions Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. He mentions the Cherethites, the Philistines. He talks about the Moabites. He talks about the Cushites, and then those are all relatively minor nations that God is going to judge for their crimes against humanity. But then we get to the last part of chapter 2, and he turns his attention to Nineveh. This is how we know that Zephaniah was written and recorded before 612, which was the date that Nineveh was destroyed, the capital of the Assyrian Empire was destroyed by the Babylonians. So he's predicting something that is literally just around the corner. I want you to see these verses. Verse 13, he will also stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolate ruin, dry as the desert. We talked about the destruction of Nineveh. It was a massive city in comparison to most cities in the ancient world. And yet, when Nineveh was destroyed, Armies marched across that land for centuries afterwards and didn't even know a city had been there. It was so completely wiped out that it became open fields. There weren't even remnants or rubble left to identify that anything had ever been there. Herds will lie down in the middle of it. Every kind of wild animal, both eagle, owls, and herons, will roost in the capitals of its pillars. Their calls will sound from the window, but devastation will be on the threshold, for he will expose the cedar work. That is, he'll break through to the very foundational structures of the city. This is, and verse 15 is kind of an awesome verse, because God is describing how he sees Nineveh. And it is a description of a city that in all of human history would be in the running for the most arrogant city ever to exist on planet Earth. Verse 15, this is the jubilant city that lives in security, that thinks to herself, I exist and there is no one else. Now what's interesting is that word I exist is the Hebrew verb to be, I am, I exist. It's the word from which God takes his most personal name, Yahweh, I am who I am. In other words, don't miss this. When they say I exist, that's the translation. But what they're saying is, as opposed to the God who claims to be I am who I am, we, Nineveh, we, the Assyrian empires, we are I am. And there's no one else. God says, what a desolation she has become, a place for wild animals to lie down. Everyone who passes by her scoffs and shakes his fist. Wow. Well, that's judgment against the nations. But then the first seven verses of chapter 3 give us God's complaints against Judah, and specifically the capital city of Jerusalem. In these verses, we're going to see God outline their rebellious attitudes and their poor memories. This is interesting. He charges them with crimes based on what they're doing now and based on what they refuse to remember of his relationship with them previously. Interesting. Let's look at the first seven verses of chapter 3. He turns his attention to Jerusalem and he says, woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. The princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves of the night. Now that's an interesting imagery, because what he's doing is he's beginning to describe a nation that has corruption infecting every level of the society. In other words, the princes, the politicians, if you will, they're roaring lions. They're devouring everyone and everything they can get. The judges, the ones charged with protecting justice, especially justice for those who have no other recourse but to appeal to the judges. It says the judges are wolves of the night, pack animals, tracking and attacking their prey. The princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves of the night, which leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to instruction. Wow. The people charged with spiritual guidance actually take the truth and twist it in such a way that God says they're doing violence to instruction. Let's see. Corrupt politicians who are only out for what they can get for their own power and well-being. Judges who rule in ways that actually frustrate justice for the very people who have nowhere else to appeal. Spiritual leaders who do violence to the instruction that they're responsible to give to the people. Does any of this sound familiar? Because it seems like Zephaniah chapter 3 could be on my Twitter feed today. The righteous Lord is in her. He does no wrong. He applies his justice morning by morning. He does not fail at dawn. Yet the one who does wrong knows no shame. That's an interesting verse. Even in an unjust and corrupt society, God says, I'm still right there in the middle. I'm still doing what's right. I'm still applying justice faithfully day after day. Even among a people who do wrong without shame. Listen, what Zephaniah is trying to tell us is don't let the corrupt politicians break your spirit. Don't let the untrustworthy judges who compromise truth and justice, don't let them break your spirit. Don't let the spiritual leaders who are on TV proclaiming this or that false doctrine, don't let them break your spirit. Because the reality is, for those with eyes to see, God is still in the midst of us and He's doing what's right morning by morning by morning. There is still hope. I have cut off nations, verse 6. Their corner towers are destroyed. I have laid waste their streets with no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated without a person, without an inhabitant. I thought you will certainly fear me. He's talking to Judah. I thought you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling place would not be cut off based on all that I had allocated to her. He says, I thought for sure that as I blessed you, you'd find your way back. However, they became more corrupt in all their actions. Therefore, wait for me. This is the Lord's declaration. Wait until the day I rise up for plunder. For my decision is to gather nations to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them, all my burning anger, for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. There is still hope, but it is a hope that rests on a remnant seeking God in repentance and in humility. Because don't doubt this. God's judgment on America is headed this way. But there's always the promise. In verse 8, wait for me. Wait for me. Verse 9, for I will then restore pure speech to the peoples, so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with a single purpose. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people will bring an offering to me. On that day you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove from among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. God says, my plan here is not just a plan of judgment for sin. The ultimate plan is that while judgment for sin is on its way, I will preserve a remnant, a people who are called by my name, who live by my word, who trust in my spirit. And I will create that remnant and I will allow them to persevere through the difficulties. And when it's all said and done, it is my true people, not the ones who claim the special privilege, not the ones who have church membership somewhere, but those who walk before me in humility, my true people, they will see vindication and victory. I'll forgive their sins. That's an awesome promise. Look at verse 14. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. He says, listen, I'm going to take everything that you've done and I'm going to put it away. I'm going to set it aside and we're not going to talk about it anymore. You're going to be my people. I'm going to put words in your mouth so that you can praise properly. I'm going to put a song in your heart so that you can worship appropriately. I'm going to put righteousness in your soul so that you can walk uprightly. You come to me repenting of your sin in humility before the King of all creation, and I will give you everything you need to live the life that I've called you to. You see, God doesn't say if you clean up your act, then he'll let you squeak by and avoid judgment. He simply says, if you'll come back to me, I'll do everything to make you appropriate for the kingdom that I am populating with my true people. Well, He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to forgive sin. And then he's going to restore hope. The last verses of this little book, verses 18 through 20, these are awesome verses. He says, I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. They will be a tribute from you and a reproach on her. Yes, at that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. At that time, I will bring you back. Yes, at the time, I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. And get this, the Lord has spoken. What's he saying? He's saying, I understand that the world doesn't view you as important. We're not considered the beautiful people. We're not the celebrities. We're not the cultural elite. We're not the power brokers in Washington. We don't wander the halls of power and make great decisions that affect nations. We're just regular folk. And we're just trying to get through the day and live our life and follow Jesus. God says, I know who you are. You come to me. I'll give you what's necessary for you to live that life that I've called you to. And one of these days, when the rich and the famous are wiped away, when the elite and the celebrities are set aside, when the power brokers are brought low, you know what God says? He says, I'm going to take the regular folk who just walked with me, who just walked humbly in my presence, who just lived by righteousness, especially when the culture around them was marked by arrogance and anger and outrage and perversity and sin. And you just lived your life as best you could with the fruit of my spirit playing out through you, the life of the crucified one playing out through you. One of these days, all the people who get the headlines, all the movers and shakers, all the beautiful people, they're going to be set aside and God's going to elevate the regular folk. And he's going to say, see this? This is what righteousness looks like. Zephaniah is finishing the same place that the writer of Hebrews finishes. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when he says, you remember those regular people? Some of them, we don't even know their names, but they just lived the life that they were called to, and they let the Spirit of God fill them up and compel them into righteousness. Those were people for whom the world was not worthy. Listen, the enemy of God and God's people, he wants to break your spirit. He wants to lock you into despair. He wants you to think that we might as well give up. There's no way to win. There's no advantage to following Jesus. We're losing. No, we're not. We are biding our time, because the day is coming when God will take those who are His and He will elevate them. And He will say, this is mine, my son, my daughter, my child. They were good and they were faithful, and I'm well pleased. Folks, that's why we keep doing what we do. We keep walking into the teeth of the culture. Whatever they think about us ultimately doesn't matter. Because our day of elevation, our day of vindication, our day of celebration, it's on its way. Judgment is coming on sin, but Christ is coming for His people. Zephaniah, a very 21st century prophet. God bless.